I was listening to a recording of some church leaders the other day, and they were talking about an issue that is of great interest to me, and that is reasons why people leave the church. I'm always interested in hearing about that one so that we can work against it. And one of those church leaders said something to the effect of, I've seen people leave the church because they're tired of all the hypocrisy. I've seen people leave the church because they don't feel loved. I've seen people leave the church because they disagree with the leadership. But I've never seen a person leave the church because they didn't like Jesus. I thought, wow, I never thought about it that way. But as I've reflected on that statement over this last week or two, I think I agree. I think I've had the same experience. I've seen a lot of people leave the church or maybe avoid Christianity in the first place because of problems either in the church or in that person's own life. I don't know that I've ever seen someone leave the church or avoid it because of Jesus. You can always find problems in the church, right? The church is a body of people who are trying to live the way God calls us to live, and sometimes we struggle with that. Sometimes we struggle to live up to the standard that Jesus sets for us and calls us to. A friend told me this week, God made the church perfect, and then he let people in. It's kind of like a marriage, right? We have a couple in our church who got married in New York State. Yesterday, as I mentioned, Sean Durham and Maddie Verrill, congratulations to them both. In premarital counseling, I always tell couples, you are not going to have a perfect marriage. I can guarantee you right now, it will not be perfect. You know how I know? You're one human being marrying another human being. If you bring two human beings together, there are going to be issues. If there's just one by themselves, there are going to be issues, right? And it's the same with churches. Anytime you bring human beings together, there are going to be some problems. So even if I leave this church that has so many problems and I go worship God all on my own, that church that is me is still going to have problems because there's a human being in it. And so if I want a perfect church, I've got to leave that one too. I'm not sure how that works. So if I'm looking for the perfect church, the moment I find it and become a part of it, I have ruined its perfection. But Jesus, though, he is worthy of our devotion. And so in the church, and God loves his church with all its imperfections, God loves his church just like you who are parents, grandparents, love your children and grandchildren despite their imperfections. Right? But God keeps working with us. He loves us just the way we are and too much to leave us that way. And in the church, if it's a healthy church, we always, always try to point each other, not to ourselves, how good a church we are, but to Jesus. And if we're focused on Jesus, that actually makes us better people. It makes us a better church. It makes the church a healthy community to be a part of. It helps us to grow in God more and more. And so we want every person to come, not to see the church, come to see Jesus. And that's where the Apostle John begins his story of the early days of Jesus' ministry. He starts with John the Baptist pointing people away from himself and to this other person who turns out to be Jesus. We started a study of the Gospel of John last week. And remember, there are two Johns in the Gospel of John. So you're going to hear John thrown around. You got to know which one we're talking about. John the Apostle, we believe, wrote this book. But he never calls himself by name in it. So whenever you read about someone named John in this book, it's always John the Baptist, whom the apostle introduced last week in the opening of his book as a man sent from God, a witness to testify concerning the light that was Jesus, the light that rescues us from our darkness. And so now John the writer gives us a glimpse of the testimony of John the Baptist. John the writer is going to move us through 4 days of the ministry of John the Baptist here, and really kind of the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And so here is the first day, John 1, verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." Oh, he answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. John the writer picks up the story when John the Baptist has already become popular. Enough so that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem send priests and Levites, so religious kind of people, religious officials apparently, to ask him who he is. And John doesn't pretend to be more than he is. First thing he says is, "I am not the Messiah. I'm not the one you're looking for." Messiah means Christ, and both of those words mean the anointed one. Messiah coming out of Hebrew, Christ coming out of Greek, both mean the anointed one, which usually referred to an anointed king or high priest. Sometimes a prophet might be anointed. In Jesus' time, it was the term used for the man that many Jews believed God would send to bring Israel back to God and to free them from the control of the Roman Empire. So many Jews in Jesus' time were looking forward to the coming of a Messiah who would rescue them and bring them back to God. John says he is not the Messiah. "Are you Elijah?" they ask. Now, Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history, lived about 850 years before Jesus. Elijah had something very special about him at the end of his life. Unlike everyone else, he had not died. God had taken him straight to heaven. And so there was a belief among some Jews based on a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi, last prophet of the Old Testament period, about 400 years before Jesus, about 400-ish years after Elijah. There was this prophecy that said God would send Elijah back someday to turn the hearts of his people back in the right direction. Some of the Jews expected Elijah to come literally, since he hadn't died, he was still alive. God could send him back. John the Baptist says, "I am not Elijah," which is kind of interesting because Jesus will later say that John did fulfill that prophecy in the book of Malachi. He actually kind of was the Elijah that God was planning to send. He wasn't Elijah literally, but he had a ministry like that of Elijah. "Are you the prophet?" they ask. Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, about 1,400 years before Jesus, told Israel that God would send them a prophet like himself someday, and they must listen to that prophet. Well, these priests and Levites are asking John if he's that prophet, the one Moses prophesied would come. "No," John says, "I'm not him either." So who is he? What are his credentials? What gives him the authority to teach the people as he's been doing? Well, John the Baptist quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, and he says, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." He's the forerunner. He's the messenger whose coming God had prophesied through the prophet Isaiah about 700 years before Jesus. He's the one sent to get the people straightened out so they'll be ready when the Lord comes, which means there is someone else coming after John. Some Pharisees are with the group that's sent to find out about John. And they ask him why he baptizes people if he's not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet. Hey, if that's not you, why do you baptize? Where do you get that idea that we should do this, that authority? There's nothing from the law of Moses about baptism. It's just not there. But we know from Jewish writings and from archaeological remains that some Jews leading up to Jesus' time did baptize, sort of. Some Jews taught that converts to Judaism were to be baptized. And the Jews who lived in Qumran, near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s and 50s, they were baptized daily. We know this from their records and from the archaeology there. They have baptismal pools that were there. And they based that practice on Ezekiel 36, verse 25, where God says he will use clean water to cleanse his people from all their impurities. So they daily were baptized to cleanse themselves from their impurities. But all these people baptized themselves. The converts to Judaism, the Jews at Qumran, they baptized themselves. It was something you did to yourself. And it wasn't really something God had commanded. It was a practice that some of the Jews had invented on their own, sort of copying the ritual washings that the priests were commanded to go through in the law of Moses. John, though, his baptism was different. He baptized other people, much like we do today. We know from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that around this time, John the Baptist baptized Jesus. What gave him the authority to do this? John doesn't say. He just says, there's someone coming. Someone who's already standing among you, who is far greater than I. Someone the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In Jewish culture, untying and removing another person's sandals was a job for the lowest of slaves. Now, students of a rabbi were known to be ready to do pretty much anything for their teacher. But they were not to remove his sandals. That was too demeaning. But John says the one coming after him is so exalted that John himself isn't even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. So in all of this so far, we're looking for Jesus because we've read the story and we know he's the point. But so far, this tells us almost nothing about Jesus himself, except that, get ready, he's coming. And as great as John the Baptist was, Jesus was far greater from the start. And so this scene, not really giving us a glimpse of Jesus yet, is kind of like the opening of a superhero movie, especially of the Batman variety. If you can imagine in your mind, before you ever see the superhero, you see the police chasing the bad guy through the city streets, and they do their best, but they can't catch him. The bad guy's too good, he's too fast, he's too smart. And then you catch a glimpse of some dark figure. You see an amazing martial arts kick that comes out of nowhere. You spot someone moving in the shadows, and that figure subdues the bad guys and ties them up and leaves them for the police to find, and then escapes off screen before we ever get a good look at him. And then a scene or two later, when you finally do get a good look at the hero, you feel like, oh, there he is. He's so amazing. And that's sort of how John, the writer, introduces us to Jesus. Glimpses, glimpses. We hear how awesome he is. And then suddenly we're with him, and we get to see him in all his power, his glory, his humanness, and his excellence from God. And we'll get to see why we who follow Jesus look not at the church so much, though God loves his church deeply and so do we. But we look at Jesus and we commit our lives to him. That was all day one. Here comes day two. Chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. If you're filling out the sermon notes in the bulletin this morning, here's where we begin to find John the writer feeding us titles for Jesus. Titles that express who he is before we have even gotten to know him. The first title here, John calls him the Lamb of God. So the next day, after John was questioned about who he was, John sees Jesus and he tells all the people, "This is the guy, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, Lamb of God in first century Judaism had two meanings. First, the most common meaning, it meant the sacrifice by which payment for sin is made to God. And so God accepts the sacrifice and cleanses his people. You know, lambs were often sacrificed to God at the temple and often for asking God for forgiveness from sin. And so Jesus will become that sacrifice for sin on the cross. Second, there are some Jewish writings from between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's about 400 years in there between Malachi and when Jesus comes into the world. And some of those Jewish writings talk about one of God's sheep, meaning one of his people, just a lamb, so one of his people who you would never expect to rise up and be great, whom God will empower to overcome the wicked and bring righteousness to God's people again. So that's not exactly in Scripture, but it was in Jewish thought at the time that God's going to send someone who will be a surprise to us, but will rise up and save God's people. And Jesus actually will do that too. He will do it when he comes again. He will destroy sin and evil, and he will establish God's kingdom. And we look forward to that day. And so John is correct both ways. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And interestingly, John says he didn't even know who the person was who would come after him until the Holy Spirit came down from heaven as a dove and remained on that person, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us happened when Jesus was baptized by John. And so John does tell us where he got the authority to baptize. Earlier, he just kind of skipped around that question. But now he says, there was someone who sent me to baptize. He means God, maybe through an angel, maybe by divine inspiration. But somehow God sent him. And God told him to look for the one on whom the Holy Spirit would come down. And John says, I saw it. He saw it when Jesus was baptized. And so at that moment, John understood who Jesus was. Now, they were relatives. Their mothers knew each other. We know that from the Gospel of Luke. John and Jesus had probably met each other, but John didn't realize Jesus was the one. Now he knows. Jesus is the one John is preparing the people to receive. And so John says Jesus is, here's our second title for Jesus. Jesus is God's chosen one. God's chosen one. Day 3, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. Cephas comes from the Aramaic language. Peter comes from the Greek language. Both of those words mean rock. And so Jesus calls Simon rock. And that name sticks. We know him best as Peter. Peter's brother Andrew and some other unnamed disciple of John the Baptist are there with John when John sees Jesus again and again says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And that's John's way of telling them, "Hey, follow him, not me. He's the one we're all here for." And they do follow him. They immediately go after Jesus. And he notices them and he speaks with them. And they call him Rabbi. There's our third title. It literally means my great one, but it had come to mean teacher by this time. And they end up spending the rest of the day with Jesus. And we don't know what they talked about, but Andrew comes away so amazed by Jesus that he goes back and tells his brother Simon, "We have found the Messiah." There's our fourth title for Jesus here. And he immediately takes Simon to meet Jesus, which is exactly what you and I do with people we know and love if they're willing. We introduce them to Jesus because we, like Andrew, find Jesus amazing. And we believe he really was sent from God. And we look at him and we say, "I know people who need to know you." The very first words we hear from the mouth of Jesus in the Gospel of John are in verse 38. "What do you want?" Or as Phil said it earlier, "What do you seek?" John the writer has this wonderful and irritating tendency to layer what he writes with double meanings. So there's a meaning on the surface, and then as you reflect on what you just read, as you think about it through the week, you start to catch a deeper meaning to the same words. And as Phil pointed out earlier for us, as we shared the Lord's Supper together, there's a double meaning to Jesus' first words here in the Gospel of John. On the surface, he's just asking, "Can I help you?" You know, he's got these two guys following him. I don't think he turns around and says, "What do you want?" I think he turns around and says, "What do you want? Can I help you with something? You know, why are you following me? What do you want?" But on a deeper level, this is what Jesus asks all of us from the moment we begin to show interest in following him. What do you want? What are you here for? What's your purpose in seeking Jesus? Do you seek him so he will make you happy, give you everything you want? Do you seek him because your parents want you to, and so you're trying to make them happy? Do you seek him because you believe he really is from God, or might be? Light in our darkness and hope for the world? Do you come to him because you're just curious? You've heard about him and you're wondering what's going on here? That is not a bad place to start. What do you want? Andrew and Peter want to check out the one John the Baptist pointed them toward, who Andrew thinks is God's Messiah. Now, day 4, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You'll notice that the story is moving away from John the Baptist now. We started with him, but in this fourth section of our reading this morning, this fourth day that John the Apostle mentions to us, John the Baptist doesn't even appear. It's just Jesus and the people around him. We'll hear from John the Baptist again briefly in chapter 3. John has sent his disciples to meet Jesus, and Jesus himself calls Philip to follow him, and both Philip and Andrew are bringing others to follow Jesus too, which is exactly how evangelism still works today. People who have come to know Jesus tell people whom they know and love, you need to come and see this man. And you know, the church may sometimes take a little getting used to, we're human after all, but Jesus impresses people. He is amazing. He's everything Philip and Nathanael call him here. The rest of our titles for Jesus this morning. Verse 45, Philip calls him the one Moses wrote about in the law. He means the prophet, the one that the Jewish religious leaders had asked John about, asked him if he was the prophet, and about whom the prophets also wrote. That's what Philip calls him. Nathanael in verse 49 calls him rabbi. We've seen that title already. And the Son of God, and the King of Israel. And Nathanael calls Jesus by these titles just on the basis of Jesus knowing what apparently no one else could have known, whatever it was Nathanael was doing under that fig tree. Jesus tells Nathanael, you will see greater things than that. And he says Nathanael will see things amounting to the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, which is a reference to a story back in Genesis 28, a story about Jacob, whose other name was Israel, ancestor of Israel, grandson of Abraham. Jacob had had a dream in which he witnessed an opening between heaven and earth, and angels were going up and down between the two places, the two realms. Jesus himself is now that connection between heaven and earth, and Nathanael is going to see it, and so will we as we walk with Jesus through the Gospel of John. And the call in our study today is the invitation that is spoken twice in this story. First by Jesus in verse 39, when John's two disciples ask him, where are you staying? By which they really mean, we would like to spend some time with you. And Jesus replies, come and you will see. And they do. And they come away impressed. And second, it's spoken by Philip in verse 46, when Nathanael asks if anything good can come from a place like Nazareth. We don't know what Nathanael had against Nazareth, just a little country town, nothing important about it, maybe something like that. And Philip says, come and see. And look, no church is perfect. But that's not the point, is it? The point is Jesus. Come and see Jesus. The place where the people who know Jesus best gather together just happens to be in the church. As we unite to worship him, as we help each other follow him, as we redevote our lives to him, it's where we share life together in his name. It's where we hand all our imperfections over to God for him to mature us and grow us. Sometimes we come like Simon, and Jesus begins to give us a new identity, maybe a new name like he gives to Simon, calls him Peter. Jesus gives us a new direction in life. Sometimes we come skeptically like Nathanael, and Jesus blows us away with who he is. And who he is what we'll be studying for these next several weeks. So far, we've only seen a glimpse. And I want to invite you to dive deep into the Gospel of John with us. And let's seek Jesus together and let's find out who he is, why he came, what this has to do with us, what this tells us about our Creator and our God and what he desires for us, what he desires for our lives. You've heard about Jesus. Maybe you're just meeting him, just getting to know him. Maybe you've walked with him for a long time. as you seek him, what do you want? And if you want to discover more about who he is, then he invites you. Come and see. May God bless you. Let's pray. Open our eyes, O God, to see Jesus. Lift up our feet and move them along to come to him. God, draw us to Jesus. Lord, help us as a congregation, as a church in this place, in this community, at this time, to be so drawn to Jesus and so focused on him that anyone who comes into contact with us, anyone who comes to worship with us, anyone who is just around us, will also see Jesus and be drawn to him, will hear about Jesus and want to follow him. Lord, thank you for your love for your church. Thank you for calling us to be your people. Help us more and more to come and see Jesus. Because what we want, oh God, what we want as we seek him is you and the life that you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.